four main sections, in my opinion, to the book of Romans. First of all, chapters 1 through 3 have the grace of God, the wrath of God, I got it backwards, and how we've fallen short of His glory, Romans 3:23. Second part, we've got the grace of God, roughly chapters 4 through 8, talking about the plan of salvation. Today we move into what I call the third section, which is the plan of God, looking at how God's plan for Israel evolved over time. And then in a couple weeks we'll get to the fourth section, which is looking at the will of God. How then are we supposed to live our lives in light of all this? So, this morning, Romans chapter 9. First thing I want to say is that this is a complicated text. I think it's one of the more complicated chapters of the Bible, especially outside of Revelation and the second half of Daniel. At the end of 2 Peter, Peter said that Paul writes some things that are hard to understand. I don't know if he was talking about Romans 9 when he said that, but it wouldn't surprise me if he did. Regardless, Peter finds some of Paul's writings to be difficult. So I think it's fair for us to realize that these are some difficult texts that we have to grapple with. Another quick note before diving into this. Usually when I teach class, I like to just teach, what I think the text shows without any reference to what other theological systems teach. Because you can, if you know what the Bible says, you can work out for yourself how that relates to other belief systems and other theology systems. That said, if it's okay, I'm going to make a slight exception to that this morning, because if Calvinism is correct, to me, this is the single best chapter to show it. If Calvinism is accurate, to me, this is one of the better proof texts that shows it. Now, I'll give you the end of the story first. I think it actually shows the exact opposite of what a lot of people think it means. We'll get to that in a minute. But just want to say, first off, there are probably at least a few people here who lean more Calvinist than not. So if that's you, none of this is an attack on your faith or an attack on your sincerity, because these are hard passages to understand. I certainly can't explain every single verse in this chapter. But what I want to do this morning is just dive into what the chapter actually says, and then you can resolve for yourself how that lines up with other belief systems. So, that being said, let me pray for us before we start, and then we'll dive into verse 1. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time that we have together to study your word. Help us to pay attention to the things that you have to say to us. Help us to be willing to learn. Help us to have ears that are open to your will. And help us to apply these things to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I don't know about you, but when I was in college, a lot of professors would give me a word count on the papers that I was supposed to write. I don't think there was a single paper I ever got assigned that didn't have a word count on it. And you know how college works. If you turn in a paper that's like half of what word count is supposed to be, you're not going to get a very good grade. So a lot of times I would write out what I wanted to say and realize that I'm like 30% short of where I'm supposed to be. Let me add something random in here so that I can hit the word count like the professor expects. If you're reading Romans 9, you can think Paul is doing the same thing if you're just reading. Because think about what we just studied. We've looked through Romans 4 through 8 and about the grace of God and how we're saved by grace through faith. And then suddenly Paul is taking this detour into ancient Israelite history. So on a first glance, it kind of looks like God gave Paul a word count. And Paul's like, okay, I've talked about salvation by grace through faith. Now what do I do? Let's talk about ancient Israelite history. That's what it looks like on a first glance. I think, in actuality, Romans 9 is the perfect answer to Romans 8. And this is one of the first questions I sent out. Why is that? Why do you think Romans 9 fits with Romans 8 and the rest of the book? Or does it? What's the connection? Is Paul just going off the rails here?
Hey, here's Israel's problem. They're
other thoughts?
So he's the he's been talking about the liberty that comes, the absence of condemnation, victory that is possible, and that this is what was intended. This is what the law prophets have pointed to.
Yep.
And perhaps it strikes him that there remains a certain addiction to condemnation among his Israelite brothers and sisters, and is looking to unpack some of that and try to find some.
So here's one way to think about it. What is Romans 8 saying, especially the second half of Romans 8? How would you summarize the main points of, especially the second half of that chapter? What's the second half of Romans 8 about? About victory in Jesus, yeah. What else? What's Paul driving home with that second half of Romans chapter 8? Yeah, exactly. I love those series of questions he asks at the end of the chapter, verses 31 through 39. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And then I think the main question Larry mentioned, who is going to separate us from the love of Christ? If you look a little bit above that, he says, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. In other words, the second half of Romans 8 is saying, God has predestined you Christians to be adopted as God's children. In other words, God never fails. God never gives up. His love doesn't run out. God never gives up on you. All right. What's the number one objection that a Jewish person might have? If Paul is saying God never gives up on you, God's promises never run out, what's the number one objection that you might raise to that? In other words, a Jew might think, didn't God give up on us? You say that Christians are predestined to adoption. Well, wasn't Israel predestined to adoption as God's children? You say that God's promises are never going to fail. Well, what about God's promises to Israel? God's promises to Israel just fail because now Gentiles can be a part of God's family? So Romans 9 is very much answering a gospel question. Can you rely on God? Is God's word faithful? To me, that's the main objection and question that Romans chapter 9 is answering. How do you know that? If you had to pick one verse in Romans 9 that would tip you off to what's going on, which verse would you look at? There's not a wrong answer here, but there is a verse that I'm kind of looking at. Which verse do you think might tip you off that this is what's going on? Verse 8. Why verse 8? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I like that. I would actually back up a bit to verse 6, which says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Why would he say that? Because they might think the word of God has failed, right? So he's answering this objection. They might think, well, God gave up on us. And I think that frames the rest of the arguments that you see in this chapter. So, what? Looking at verse roughly 6 through, let's say, 13. What is Paul's response here? They think the word of God has failed. Or some people, some Israelites could think the word of God has failed because we're not God's special people. Gentiles can be grafted into God's family. How does Paul answer that objection looking at verses 6 through 13? Correct. So his first point is that there's nothing inherently holy about your bloodline. Because think about it, Abraham had Ishmael, right? Ishmael's not a part of God's special promise. So if bloodline, just sheer physical bloodline, is the only thing that mattered, then Ishmael would be God's people too. So his first point is, there's nothing inherently holy about your bloodline. What else does he say? Yeah, so that gets to verse 8, is here's what makes the difference, is that God put this blessing on you. He blessed you in this way, so it's children of the promise, yes. The second main response, and I would just categorize this as fitting under verses 6 through 13 in general, is that God uses different people in different roles in different times. God uses different people in different roles in different times. Isaiah 62 says that Israel's role was to be a nation of priests. Isaiah 42 says that they were to be a light to all the nations. In other words, Israel's calling is about it's about being a nation of service. It's not necessarily about individual salvation. We'll talk more about that in a moment. He's talking about the role that Israel is supposed to play in salvation's history. So that's two. What else does he say? What does he say about the choice of Israel? It was God's choice, and it was essentially arbitrary, right? Which verse am I looking at here? Yeah, you can look at verse 15. We'll get to that in a moment. Verse 11 says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. In other words, and Paul will build on this later. Well, first of all, God didn't choose them because Esau had already done bad or Jacob had already done good. That plan was set before they were born. And later, in other places in Romans, Paul is going to expand this argument to say, it's not because Israel was inherently good or because they were better at following God's word than anyone else. I mean, there are a lot of lost people in Israel. So in other words, Paul's saying, you didn't deserve this. If you're an Israelite, you didn't earn God's special place. The implication being, why are you mad now? Why are you mad that God has grafted someone else into the family? They don't deserve it, no, but guess what? You didn't deserve it either. So why are you mad? Why are you frustrated? Those are the points that I think he's making in verses 6 through 13. Okay, so, again, just to recap. One, there's nothing inherently holy about your bloodline. Two, God uses different people in different roles in different times. Three, God's choice of them is essentially arbitrary, so why are you mad? Why are you frustrated and rebelling against God? Okay, this is really important framing to understand the rest of Romans chapter 9. A couple of weeks ago I talked about if you're reading a really difficult text or a really difficult article or paper, one of the best ways to understand the argument, look at the intro, look at how they set up and introduce the argument. Look at the conclusion. See how they summarize the argument. That's something that works with any writing, but including the Bible. So, if you want to understand Romans 9, this is key, that you understand the framing, the setup that Paul is giving you. If you want to zone out, you can do that later, like during Jason's lesson. You need to zone in right here. Remember, verses 6 through 13 says, there's nothing inherently holy about your bloodline. God uses different people in different roles. Three, God's choice is essentially arbitrary, so don't resent him for the way he uses blessings. Okay, with that in mind, what is this chapter not about? To me, the chapter is not talking about individual salvation. It's not talking about individual people that God has selected before time to go to heaven or to go to hell. A couple of reasons that I think that. One, notice the choice of people. Verse 7, he talks about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, talks about Rebecca having, Jacob and Esau, sorry. What do you read into the choice of people? Because think about it, God could have chosen any biblical duo. He could have chosen Cain and Abel, or he could have chosen David and Solomon, or he could have chosen David and Saul. Why did he choose these specific people? Or is there any meaning in that? Mm-hmm. Yep. And jumping off of that, Jacob and Esau represent nations, right? They're not about individual people necessarily. It's about the nations that came from them. And here, when he's talking about Jacob and Esau, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. That's actually a quote from Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, you don't have to turn there. Verses 2 says, I have loved you, says the Lord, speaking to Israel. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. That's what's quoted in Romans. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. Okay, you can keep going. But you get the point in those first two verses. He's talking about Israel and Edom as nations there. He's not literally talking about the individual people of Jacob and Esau. So, back to Romans chapter 9. The choice of people indicates that this is about more than individual salvation. This is about how God uses countries, groups of people. So that's one. Two, notice the purpose. Why did God, looking at verses like 11, 12, why did God hate Jacob, hate Esau, love Jacob? Yes. In verse 11 says, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. And then what was she told in verse 12? What's going to happen? Yeah. So if this were about individual salvation, you would think the text would say something like, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, verse 12, she was told, Jacob is going to heaven, but Esau is going to hell. That's not what the text says. The text tells you what the purpose is of God using Jacob and Esau in these ways. Look at verse 12. The older will serve the younger. In other words, this is about roles. This is about the role that Jacob and Esau are going to play. It's about the role that their nations are ultimately going to play in the history of God's people. Yes, Bill.
What Paul explains is it was that God might demonstrate that these blessings were by his grace, not by works. You go back to Abraham. Abraham had two sons. One of the sons was, in essence, a son of works, Ishmael.
Yeah.
Abraham and Sarah came up with this idea of their own will and by their own devices to bring about a son. But God had provided the son of promise, Isaac. All the blessings were through the son of promise, not through the son of the will of man.
Yep.
And then among Jacob and Esau, one had to be the son through whom the blessings would come. There were only two. By man's reckoning, it should be Esau, the older. By God to demonstrate that these blessings are by his grace and not by the will of man, chose the younger to turn on his head the will of man and the ordinances of man about how blessings come. So if you are demonstrating to men this is by grace and not by the works and will of men, saying reversing the role of the older and the younger is an emphatic way of doing it. And so it's not arbitrary in that sense, it's quite purposeful. To overturn how men would conceive the blessing ought to be distributed between the older and the younger Son
sure.
to yeah. show that it's by grace and the promise of God and not the will of man.
Yep. Other thoughts? Yes. Cool. Okay, so with that in mind about verses 6 through 13, what's the next logical objection? Bill kind of touched on this a bit, but what's the next logical objection to what we've talked about? God is using certain people in certain roles according to his purpose. What's the logical objection? Yes, but bigger picture, yes, you're right, yes. But yes, exactly, yeah. That's what the next verse says, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? So basically, is it unfair that God chooses to use different people in different ways to accomplish his purpose? And to me, that's the way to look at, that's the key to verses 14 through, I think, 29. I think the rest of the chapter, most of the rest of the chapter is looking at this question. Is God unjust? Is he being unfair to use people in certain ways? So let's look into this. First of all, going from verse 14, he jumps to verse 15 through 18. I'll read that. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whoever he wills, and he hardens whoever he wills. Okay, on a first reading, this sounds like God is picking individual people to give them faith, or he's picking individual people to condemn them so that they won't have faith and they'll be sent to hell. That's what it sounds like on a surface reading. Here's, I think, the key question to understanding these passages. When does God harden and soften? When does he harden or soften people? Is it in response to their faith and what they choose? Or is it before they've had any faith or before they made any decision about who God is? And I'm not sure if Romans 9 speaks to that a lot, but here are three passages that I think do speak to when God does this. One is 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 12. If you want to turn there, 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12. You know the passage. It says, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned. Okay, notice. In that passage, what comes first? God sends them a powerful lie, but what comes first? Yeah, exactly. Those are not inverted. So, first of all, they refuse to love the truth so that they'll be saved. And as a response to that, it says God sends a powerful delusion so that they'll believe the lie. That's one. Two, a couple weeks ago we talked about Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, let me look, verses 18 through 23 talks about all the ways that people sin against the Lord. Verse 21 says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Then what's the phrase that's repeated three times in the next couple verses about how God responds to that? Yeah, exactly. God gave them up. Again, it's not in reverse. It's not saying God gave them up to sin. Then in verse 21, they became evil. It's the other way around. People were evil. Their hearts were set against God. And then God said, okay, have it your way. Your will be done. Last one, Romans chapter 11. This is stepping on Jason's turf next week a little bit. He'll be fine. Don't worry about him. Romans 11, verses 20 through 23. This is how he sums up the argument that he's making. They were broken off because of their unbelief, verse 20 of chapter 11. But you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness, verse 22, and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness toward you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Okay, when does God do the cutting off? It's in response to their belief, right? It's in response to what they're doing. Okay, so these three passages, I think, give a lot of context to what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 18. Again, I think the main question to ask is, when is he hardening? When is he hardening or softening people? And I think the unstated implication in this chapter is, it's in response to whether they have belief or whether they choose to set their face against God. And this is the answer, I think, to the example of Pharaoh. In verses 17 through 18, it talks about the well-known example of how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, to hear some commentators talk about this verse, you would think that Pharaoh was just this stand-up guy who loved people and loved his community, and then God came along and he became evil. I don't think that's true. For two reasons. One, there's no evidence in the Bible that God supernaturally worked in Pharaoh's heart to make him not believe. There's no evidence that God supernaturally worked in Pharaoh's heart to make him not believe. The Bible does say what God did if you read the account in Exodus. What does the book of Exodus say that God did? Yeah. And he sent Moses before Pharaoh to say, let my people go. In other words, God presented Pharaoh with a series of choices, right? God presented Pharaoh with a series of choices. And based on that, Pharaoh could choose to harden or soften. And as God knew he would do, he decided to harden himself and to not let the people go. So the Bible tells us the process of Pharaoh's spiritual life, so to speak. It tells us how he got to where he was. Okay, so that's the answer to verse 17 through 18. Now, what does verse 20 through 23 say? I'll read that. Actually, verse 19, we'll back up there. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? But what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? Okay, so stop there. So again, this kind of sounds like the same concept, that God is forcing people to do things that maybe they don't want to, like he's forcing them not to have faith or forcing them to have faith. That's kind of what the example of the potter sounds like. Okay, let's go back to the Old Testament. The most prominent example of potter and clay being used, to my mind anyway, in the Old Testament is Jeremiah 18. So let's turn over there, because I think it's actually important to read this and see it. So Jeremiah chapter 18... verses 1 through 11. Could somebody read Jeremiah 1 through 11?
And the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my word. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done? Declares the Lord, behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I have intended to do. Now therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return everyone from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds.
All right, so what are the things that strike you from Jeremiah 18? What strikes you about how God is using people, or what strikes you about the analogy of a potter and clay is used there? What stands out to you?
The potter's in control.
Yeah. Yeah. Bill?
And And the potter's will is to create a good vessel. Mm-hmm. Right? Potters don't build defective or broken vessels, imperfect vessels. The desire of the potter is the most perfect vessel that he can create.
Yep. What else do you notice? Anything else stand out to you about that passage?
Well, it's an ongoing will, right? The potter responds to how the vessel is developing, and he changes his plan for it.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. I like all of these comments. I think it shows that God is in control and God is sovereign. I think it also shows that he shapes his plan in accordance with what people do. He shapes his plans in response to the choices that they make. That's what verses 10 or 11 were saying. If Israel came back and repented, then God would have welcomed them back. He wouldn't have brought destruction on them. That's what Jeremiah is inviting them to do. Turn back to the Lord. Notice what this analogy is not about. It's not saying God has absolute, total control of every action you make so that he's going to force you either to repent or he's going to force you not to repent. That's not what it's saying. The analogy of the potter is saying God is sovereign and he's going to shape you and use you regardless of what choice you make. And I mentioned this last week. To me, this is a much more impressive view of God's sovereignty. That God can use our choices, whether they're good or for evil, and to use them ultimately for his glory, to use them to sanctify us or to bring judgment on people who are evil, one or the other. So I think the same thing applies when we get back to Romans chapter 9. This is the same general concept. It's teaching verses 20 through 23 are teaching that God is sovereign, but that doesn't mean that we have no role. Doesn't mean that we have no free will. We still have a choice to make. If you don't want to know why I think this, I think Romans 9 itself supports this view in these verses. Verse 22 says, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" Okay, if God is just forcing people to go to hell, why is he enduring this with much patience? If God has already decided who's going to heaven, who's going to hell, why is he enduring with patience? Now, if people have their own choice to make, then there's a reason to be patient. And actually, this is what 2 Peter 3 says. When it says, "Instead, God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance." It's the same way to say what you find in verse 22, which is, God's enduring with patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. So I think that's another reason to think that humans have a role to play in this. They can choose to come to faith in Christ, or they can choose not to. But regardless, God is still sovereign and still going to use all things for his glory. Now, don't lose thread of the argument here. Again, the main point of the argument, I think, is in verse 14. Is God being unfair? Is God being unjust to use people in certain ways? And to me, what this section, especially 14 through 29, are answering is that no, God's not being unjust because he's not sending people to hell before they're even born. He's not sending people to heaven before they're even born. God's not being unjust to use people in different ways, in different times, for his purposes. To me, that's the main point you see in 14 through 29. And I think that's, yeah, go ahead.
Or I am man by nature of what I am, and I don't care about Yeah. Other thoughts? Yeah, Bill.
Well, and I think the other point, illustrated the point that the analogy of the potter does not show God overwhelming the will of man, responding to the will of man, and the obedience of man. In verse 19, he's refusing it to refute the idea, well, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And it's in response to that rhetorical question that Paul gives this analogy.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. No, that's good context. Yeah, I think you're right. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Other thoughts on 14 through 29? Okay, so remember, if you're in a complicated argument, what are the best ways to understand what's going on? Look at the intro, look at the conclusion. So now we look at the conclusion to at least this section of argument. Verses 30 through 33. Somebody want to read that for me? Verse 30 through 33. Yeah, so notice how he ends this passage of Scripture. He's saying, what shall we say to all of this? Given everything we've talked about, what shall we say? And he concludes by talking about the choices that we make, right? He's saying Israel chose to pursue works-based righteousness, right? They thought that keeping the law perfectly was going to earn them their favor with God. And he says the contrast is Gentiles have walked by faith, and they've been grafted into God's family. Now, if predestination were correct, if God were sending individual people to heaven or hell before they're even born, you would expect this passage to say something different. You would expect Paul to say, what shall we say then? God has decided who the righteous will be, so who are we to question him? That's not what he says, though. What he does is appeal to the choices that we make. Say, and he said, you need to be like the Gentiles. You need to live by faith and put your faith in Christ, because that's how they've been justified. So that's how he summarizes the entire argument here. How do you loop this back into verse 6? Verse 6, remember, this is where we started. The question that we're addressing here is, has the word of God failed? So, how would you summarize this if you're speaking to a Jew in the first century who's really struggling with the concept of who Jesus is? How do you look at verses like 30 through 33? What do you say to them based on everything that we've talked about here? What's the argument? Yep. I like that. How else would you summarize it if you had to put it in your own words? Yeah. And kind of jumping off of that, every Israelite who lived wasn't saved, right? Like, Jezebel wasn't saved. Right? Jumping God, but based on what we know, I'd be pretty shocked to see Jezebel in heaven. Ahab, Israelite, probably not saved. Were there foreigners who were saved? during Old Testament times? Yeah, I think so. Ruth would be. Yeah, definitely. And that gets back to, I think, one of Paul's points, which is that it's not inherently the bloodline that makes you holy. Yeah. So yeah, I like all of this. We've got about 5 minutes left. John wants to ring the bell here. So here's 4 points. I'd like to talk about 4 principles to keep in mind when looking at Romans 9. Because it's easy, like I said, it's a complicated passage. It's easy to get turned around. So let's talk about 4 principles from other places in Scripture that I think help put Romans 9 in context. We've touched on these a bit already, but I want to make them explicit. One, salvation is open to everyone, right? John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." In other words, one, God so loved the world. That's everyone. Two, that whoever believes will be saved. So this is an invitation that's open to everyone. That's the invitation at the end of Romans chapter 9 that Paul is trying to make. Like, Gentiles have received this by grace through faith. You haven't. You need to do the same thing. Because this invitation is open to you, it's open to everyone. So that's the first principle to keep in mind. Two, salvation is an invitation, not a foreordained conclusion. Throughout the Bible, salvation is presented as an invitation. That's what Romans 9 is presenting to the Jews. I didn't talk about Romans 9, 1 through 5 at the beginning of class, but notice how much anguish Paul has for them. He's begging with them and he's pleading with them to come to Christ, to come to faith in him. So in Romans chapter 9 and throughout Scripture, salvation is presented as an invitation. It's something that we have to choose to do. It's not presented as a foreordained conclusion for specific people. Three, God wants everyone to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4 says God wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. I mentioned 2 Peter 3 a bit earlier. God is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. So that's an important principle to keep in mind when you're looking at verses like verses 14 through verses 29. God wants everyone to come to repentance. God wants everyone to be saved. The fact that he uses certain people in certain roles throughout time in no way negates that principle. That's three. Four, the character of Jesus fully reveals God. Jesus fully reveals God. You can see this in John chapter 1. You can see this in the book of Hebrews, like Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus dying on the cross reveals the essence of who God is. It's someone whose love is so deep that he dies for his enemies. Jesus on the cross shows that God's love is universal, his love is impartial, his love is kind, his love desires all people to be saved. So, if you believe that Jesus fully reveals God, which the Bible clearly teaches, that's essential to keep in mind when you're looking at passages like Romans 9. God's love is impartial. God's love is kind. So kind that he sent his son to die for sinners. So, that's how you keep in context difficult passages like Romans chapter 9. Next week, we're going to extend this argument a little bit. We're going to dive deeper into what role did Israel play in salvation's history, and there's a remnant that's left. What does that mean for our lives? We're looking at Romans 10 and 11 next week, so it's a lot of text, but I think it should be beneficial and show us, here's the conclusion of the argument. Here's how Gentiles were brought to faith. Here's how Israelites should be brought to faith, just like that. Jason will be talking about that next week. Any last questions or thoughts before we close? I have like 1 minute, 2 minutes. Or we can break early. Oh, yes, sorry, wait.
I guess just one thought. But 8 and 9 are really about, are you viewing these things from a spiritual perspective or from a fleshly perspective? And so if you have fleshly ideas about what it means to be saved, to be a person of God, to be a child of God, then you might have this idea that, yeah, you're part of this great nation that exalts itself, and the exaltation of your people means, yes, we are special. Look at us. You're great. And if that's your understanding of what God is doing,
yep,
you're missing the point.
Yep.
It's about God. And so when God is choosing people and exalting people, it's to show his greatness, not to show the greatness of his people. And
yep.
So if your understanding of salvation is that, wow, look how great I am, then look at what a great civilization I'm a part of. Look at what a great church I'm a part of. What a great nation I'm a part of. Then you don't understand what God's doing. It's all about exalting and glorifying him.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And I think that's what verse 31 is saying. Israel pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, but did not succeed in reaching it. In other words, it's not about Israel. Yeah, yeah, it's ultimately about God's glory. Other thoughts? Yeah, one last thought.
Verse 39 says, they are except for the Lord of
Yeah, yeah, definitely. Time for one more, if anyone wants to jump in. And I think that's it. Okay, Jason will teach 10 and 11 next week. We will see you then.